Well, friends, we've been looking at a series of messages out of the book of Esther. Tonight, we're looking at Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. If you could turn there, it's page 712. Esther chapter 7, we'll read that chapter together. Listen to the word of God. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs tending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, beloved in Christ, years ago there was a tremendous ride at Six Flags Great America in Gurnee, Illinois, north of Chicago, and I suppose this ride is rather tame by today's standards for roller coasters, but back then, when I was in high school on our class trip, this ride, we thought it was awesome. It was called the Tidal Wave. The Tidal Wave, you waited an hour in line or more for it, for this 38-second ride. 38 seconds. And finally, it was your turn. You got on the coaster. You buckled yourself in. The attendant made sure that everyone was safely secure. And the anticipation for that tidal wave to begin was palpable. Your heart beat out of your chest. You knew your stomach was about to do some somersaults, and you couldn't wait. And the coaster jiggled a little bit, and then it shot out of that gate like a cannon. 0 to 57 miles per hour in 6 seconds into a single loop where you are upside down, and then you follow the track forward and upward straight into the air until you come to a dead stop. You hover for a split second facing straight up, and then gravity kicks in and you are propelled backwards towards that same loop. Upside down, backwards, the G-forces making your stomach practically shoot out your back. And then you whip backward at tidal wave speed, and you follow the track back to where you started, but then you keep going, and now you are propelled straight up again, moving backwards this time. You stop and hover, this time looking straight down. You start again, shoot forward, straighten out, and the ride abruptly comes to an end with one pulse stop, followed by the final stop right back where you started. Who would have thought? A tidal wave in northern Illinois. That's chapter 7. That's chapter 7, isn't it? You buckle in, sense of anticipation, for you know what has gone on before. Esther has been throwing banquets. She is getting ready to ask her request of the king. The king has a case of insomnia when he finds out that Mordecai the Jew was never publicly commended for saving the king from the assassination plot a few years back. The king has enlisted his prime minister Haman, the one who wants all the Jews to die, and wants Haman, or Mordecai, that is, to be hung on the gallows. The king has enlisted Haman to honor Mordecai, whom Haman hates, and lead him around the city like he's some sort of hero. And Haman has just been summoned to the second banquet to meet with Xerxes and Queen Esther. Some sort of shoe is about to drop. You can tell the story has been building up to this very encounter. The anticipation is growing, for the king begins the chapter by asking Esther, "What is your petition, my queen? I'll give you pretty near anything you want." And then you shoot out of the gate with explosive acceleration as Queen Esther makes her accusation against Haman, revealing the name of who it is who has sold her people, the Jews, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Note that Esther uses the exact same words found in the chapter 3 death edict against her people, the Jews. They are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated 11 months hence. And in the midst of this explosive acceleration in the story, Esther reveals the vile Haman, an enemy, wants to do these awful things. We've shot forward, we've gone upside down and have headed straight up, and now we're left hanging for just a moment in the air, a pause in the story, for King Xerxes has gotten up in a rage and left the room to get some air in the garden. But immediately, the ride starts moving again, backwards, for Haman begins begging Esther for his life, trips, falls into her while she is reclining on her chaise lounge, her couch, and the king providentially enters at just that moment and immediately assumes Haman is attacking the queen, Xerxes' wife. The king cannot control his rage as the event speeds backwards and can't believe Haman would dare molest his wife, the queen, while Xerxes is with him in his own house. And now here we are again, a brief suspension of the action, hanging in the air, looking down, and wouldn't you know it, Harbona, one of the king's attendants, calmly, as if he's giving a weather forecast, mentions, "Hey, did you know there's a brand new gallows in town? Haman had it built for Mordecai. You know Mordecai, the one who helped the king to be saved from the assassination attempt." And with that momentary pause, we're off again, shooting forward to the end of the story. "Impale Haman on it," commands the king. And Haman is whisked away and impaled, destroyed, killed, annihilated. And the ride shudders to a violent stop. The king's fury subsided, and everyone but Haman, who can't breathe at all, breathes a sigh of relief. The ride of a lifetime is over. What a ride it is. It's what we've all been waiting for, hoping for. That this guy, Haman, would get his and get it good. And indeed, he got it, and he got it good. He's out of the picture. He's off the ride. He's banned from ever riding at Six Flags again. He's done. the enemy, this vile man, will never bother Mordecai or Esther or the entire Jewish population again. We've all been waiting for this, and the story does not disappoint. Well, a few things. First, this is, remember, just a first taste, right? A first taste of victory for the Jewish people out here in exile in Susa. And second, having said that, we have to be realistic and notice that though Haman's activities have been forever halted, what he set in place earlier is still in place. Yes, Haman is gone. He's dead, but his death warrant over the Jews is still in place, is still in effect, isn't it? It's as if Haman is reaching out from the grave and trying to pull the Jews down with him. That death sentence in 11 months is still accelerating toward the Jews. But third, notice this is a very public execution, a public punishment, public judgment against Haman. And not only the Jews are seeing it, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish residents in this great city of Susa are seeing it, and surely the word got around to the other parts of the empire too. Everyone will hear about this. An enemy of the Jews is dead. And it was King Xerxes who saw to that on Queen Esther's behalf. And you better believe now that word will get out that the Jewish people are a force to be reckoned with, a people to be feared. This all happened very publicly, and everyone is talking about it. Surely, though he used King Xerxes to do it, surely it is God who is sending that message to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to all those who oppose God's people. Now, let's take a little look at the structure of this story. I've been telling you all along as we've gone through this book that the author of this book of Esther is a master storyteller. And the author is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course. So we are reading just what God wants us to read, and it's fun to see how God, through his Holy Spirit, leads Bible writers to write their books, especially when they are so masterful at their craft. And chapter 6, again, is a master work. It's inspired by the master, written by a master storyteller. And what we'll look at tonight is to showcase that storytelling ability is what we might simply call the organizational structure of the chapter, or how you might outline this chapter if you were given that assignment in school. There are lots of ways you can outline this chapter, but one way is to notice that the chapter is built around three questions, all three of those questions posed by King Xerxes. He asks Esther first, "What do you desire, Esther? What's your petition?" That's question one, beginning of the story, right at verse 2. The second question King Xerxes asks his queen after she explains the crisis that her people have been sold by someone who is bent on having them destroyed, killed, and annihilated, Xerxes asks, "Who is he? Where is he? Who dares to do this?" That's question two, middle of the story at verse 5. And the third question that forms the structure or outline of the story is when Xerxes sees and misinterprets that Haman is attacking Xerxes' bride, the queen Esther. Xerxes asks, "How can Haman do this? Attack my wife? How dare he molest the queen?" Question three, last part of the story at verse 8. It's organized, the chapter, around those three questions and their answers. Two of them are verbal answers. One of them is a physical answer or physical response. First question, Esther answers by telling Xerxes that her people are marked for death. Second question, Esther answers by telling Xerxes who the one is who marked her people for death. And the third question is answered by the physical activities of the servants preparing Haman for his own death. To outline that, you might say, if you were in school, part one, an open door to speak. Part two, a freedom to confront. Part three, an end to the conflict. But you know, preachers, we love alliteration. So you could go with part one, verses 1-4, explaining the problem. Part two, verses 5 and 6, exposing the person. And part three, verses 7-10, eliminating the perpetrator. That was someone else's idea. Note the alliteration, exposing the person, explaining the problem, eliminating the perpetrator. It's a good one. I like this one better because this one I made up. Part one. Conundrum communicated. Esther finally communicates this conundrum she's been hinting at since banquet number one. Someone wants her people dead. Part two, conniver confronted. Esther at last reveals who the evildoer ultimately is in the story. It's Haman. And part three, crisis concluded. The conniver is convicted, castigated, cursed, and killed up there on the gallows. The crisis, the conflict is concluded. Whoever wrote the book of Esther was a master storyteller to organize the chapter around these three questions. That's just one way to organize the chapter. There are other ways too. Now, let's move on, though. What about a principle we can pull from the story? There are a number of them I'm sure you could come up with on your own. Principles about the best way to communicate. Esther's teaching us about that. Principles about having enemies. Principles about how to act with those who are in authority over you. But one principle rings the loudest, I think. It's this: recognizing that God is in charge. You see that in the story? Haman wants to be the greatest next to Xerxes. And, well, who knows what his plans are for Xerxes. But he wants anyone who opposes him to be done away with, starting with Mordecai. Haman is evil. He'll stop at nothing to stay on top, even having those opposed to him murdered. But the truth is, as commentator Barry Davis writes, there is no security in being at the top if God is your enemy. The end is always nearer for the enemies of God than they might think. And switch it around. No matter how low, discouraged, or powerless one may seem to be, that person can suddenly and dramatically be elevated to a position of success if God desires him or her to succeed. You see, we know from peeking ahead that that's what's in store for Mordecai. He's about to take over the prime ministership, but we don't know that yet in chapter 7. You have to peek ahead. But the principle remains, God can cause Haman's world to come crashing down upon him. God can bring the best laid plans to nothing if he so chooses. And he did that with Haman. He can do that with the evil of anyone. And so we look at what Russia is doing right now, what Vladimir Putin is doing. God can bring those plans to nothing. It's written all over in Psalm 2. One of the sentences there in Psalm 2, God's wrath can flare up in a moment. Why would anyone want to gamble with that? God ultimately is in charge. is shaping everything that happens in this world so that he is given the glory. And many times his role in doing that is hidden. We know that. But that doesn't negate the truth that he is in charge. That's a major principle in this story to see. But now let's get to the proverb, the sermon title. It's like the old proverb says. What's he losing his mind making a sermon title like that? What's that about? What proverb? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it will roll back on them. Get the picture. Roll a big stone up a hill, you better watch out. It's going to roll right back down and crush you. That's the proverb. When I was in sixth grade, two friends of mine had a club. Clubs are those things in school that aren't very nice. It wasn't an official club. It's the kind where a group of friends decides to hang around with only a few people, no one else allowed. And these two friends of mine invited me into their club. But there was an initiation to be let in. They told me my initiation was to be mean to a boy, I'll call him Peter. I had to walk past his chair during class after sharpening my pencil and kick his chair really hard as I walked past and let him know it wasn't just an accident. And I had to do it three times. A lot of pencil sharpening that day. I did it three times. They let me in the club. But then came noon recess. There was Peter walking along with a club of his own in tow. They interrupted our football game, and Peter proceeded to walk right up to me and punch me right in the face. And my glasses flew off. Fight was over before it even began, because I didn't fight back. I didn't know how to fight. And the club quietly and very quickly disbanded without a word. Now, some religions and lots of your average people would call this karma. You do something bad to someone, you better watch out. Some bad thing's going to happen to you. It's karma. It's not karma, friends. It's what we like to call justice. You're receiving justice for the evil you did. I received justice in the form of Peter's fist against my face. Rightly so. I deserved it. Stupid club. Stupid friends for asking me to do that. Stupid me for thinking I should. Justice, thankfully, was quickly served. Bring it to Haman now. This is Haman's proverb. Fits Haman like a glove. For Haman plotted and plotted and plotted evil against Mordecai and against the Jewish people. He was an enemy of God, no question about that. And in the end, he was served justice high in the sky at a table for one, impaled on that pole. He got justice served to him. God is a God of justice, perfect justice, perfectly just. He never serves justice incorrectly. And considering that we are all guilty sinners, we all deserve being served justice, being served punishment. Haman is a very vivid example of that. Keep all that in mind. The proverb has nothing to do with some directionless karma floating around in the universe. There is an agent behind justice. It's God. God brings his justice upon those who are evil. And sometimes he uses pagan kings like Xerxes to bring his justice to bear on those who are evil. God, through King Xerxes, exacted his justice upon Haman, one who was plotting the demise of those God cared deeply about, his chosen people in Susa. Do you remember all Haman's plottings from all those chapters before? All his plottings. Well, there was a point at which Haman knew for sure that justice was heading straight for him. It may have even happened in chapter 6 when he had to lead Mordecai around to honor him. After doing so, he got a fairly cool reception from his wife and from his friends. May have been then. Or when King Xerxes left the room here in chapter 7 in a rage. Was it then the realization hit Haman? Or maybe when Haman's head was finally covered, symbolizing he's about to die. It may have been then. Or at the moment of his impaling up on that gallows. For sure then, God's justice became crystal clear to him. All that vile hatred and plotting finally met God's perfect justice. Remind you of anything? Does that tie into anything else? Think of Satan for a moment, not too long. Wanting Jesus to submit to his temptations, and when he didn't, his plotting, just like Haman's plotting, Satan's plotting increased as he whispered into the ears of religious leaders, and his plotting increased some more when he entered Judas. And just imagine the glee Satan must have felt as Jesus finally was betrayed, arrested, convicted, sentenced to die, as he was flogged and nailed to the cross, as he struggled to breathe and then finally breathed his last and then was placed in that grave. I'm sure Satan was laughing all the way to the gates of hell, thinking his hatred and plotting against God had won at last. Sounds like Haman earlier in the story. I'm going to get rid of that lousy Mordecai and those lousy Jews. And he plotted and plotted and plotted. But it was like the proverb about justice said, dig a pit, you'll end up falling into it. Roll a stone and you'll end up crushed by it. And while Satan was busily striking at Jesus' heel until Jesus died, a sudden horrifying realization hit him. Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushed the evil head of the serpent, Satan. God's justice was brought to bear upon the deceiver, and God's love, as Jesus took all that punishment, all that evil plotting on our behalf, God's love was brought to us. When did Haman realize? The story makes you wonder. But that points to the greater reality. When did Satan realize? Well, perhaps it was 3 days later when he turned around, saw Jesus resurrected, walking the earth once more. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for stories like these that really help us to think about things. Think about things like your eternal and infinite and perfect justice and everything that means for us, your children. Because your infinite justice was placed on Jesus was thrown against him as he endured the punishment for our sin. And we're so thankful that 3 days later, when the victory over that was won, when it was finished, you raised him from the dead, victorious. Father in heaven, thank you that we did not have to endure that incredible, infinite punishment. Jesus took it for us. And now, because of that, our sins are forgiven and our eternal life is assured. Thank you that even in a story like this one, where your name, Lord God, is not even mentioned, not even mentioned in the whole book, we can be reminded of what you have done for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.